All of history has moved and is yet moving to the culmination of God's plan of the ages, namely the establishment of the kingdom on the earth. So tonight, friends, I invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 2, the great image of Daniel, and the second coming of Jesus Christ himself. As the scene opens in chapter 2, verse 1, we are now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his three friends have been taken captive in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's army and have been shipped to Babylon for three intensive academic school years of indoctrination and brainwashing and massive influence of Babylonian culture, language, history, religion, so that they can be the true representatives of Israel in the court of Babylon. Now, the great test comes to King Nebuchadnezzar as to whether he really recognizes the source of the wisdom of Daniel and his three friends. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, we're in the year 602 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. By the way, of course, in Old Testament times, God frequently revealed his mind, his will, his warnings to men in dreams at night. We read about that in Job 33, and in Genesis 41, God gave Pharaoh some dreams, remember, that only Joseph could interpret. So this is a familiar scenario here, is it not? And his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And then the king gave orders to call in the magicians and the conjurers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams, so they came and stood before the king. Notice who's absent here. Daniel and his three friends are ignored, and I think deliberately, because there's something about this dream, friends, that Nebuchadnezzar was afraid would be bad news for him. And the last thing he wanted at this moment in his life was bad news about his nature and destiny under the God of Israel. So he ignored those four men, I think deliberately, intentionally. Well, the king said to all these false wise men so-called, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. And so the Chaldeans, this is a religious subset within the nation of supposed experts on how to handle religious matters in the kingdom, which were very, very important matters. No ancient Near Eastern king ever dared to go to a battle or make his major choice without consulting with his religious experts on the will of the gods, you see. So they spoke to the king in Aramaic, which is the lingua franca, the common language of that whole region of the Near East. And by the way, from here all the way through chapter 7, everything's in Aramaic. The book is in two languages, Hebrew, chapter 1, and now Aramaic, all the way through chapter 7. And then back to Hebrew again, especially in the parts that deal specifically with Israel's destiny, in chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Okay. Now, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, when they demanded to know what the dream was, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn from limb to limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor, and therefore declare to me the dream and its interpretation. Now, he was suspicious of these men. I'm sure that being a brilliant man as he was, one of the greatest kings in all of history, as a matter of fact, according to the Bible, he saw the way they manipulated his father, Nabopolassar, for years, and concocted in false interpretations in order to gain favor with the king. And now he's going to put these men to the final test. It's one thing for you men to conjure up, to imagine, to invent some kind of interpretation that you think will please me. But it's an entirely different thing if you tell me in the first place what I actually dreamed. Then I'll know you have supernatural knowledge, and I'll respect and accept your interpretation. Now, what was the dream that he saw that so terrified him? Because, you see, some people think that that fifth verse means something like this. The dream is gone from me. In other words, I forgot what the dream was. So please remind me what my dream was. Absolutely impossible. Let's skip down now for a moment to verse 31. Let's see what the dream actually was and why he could never have forgotten such a thing. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. This is Daniel telling him what the dream was. Through supernatural revelation God gave to him and his three friends. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you. And its appearance was awesome. You see, the point is, when God communicates, friends, to people like this, by means of a dream at night, it's not some fluffy, frothy, ephemeral thing that will vanish by the time you wake up in the morning. This is an enormous impact upon his conscience, his mind. And he would never forget what he saw. Okay? A single great statue. Awesome. Extraordinary. Now look at verse 32. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. Some kind of a being that had stupendous power and a supernatural origin. Of course, this turns out to be the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Keep watching. He was cut out without hands, supernatural in origin, and he struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the irons who were working back up from the feet up to the head here, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, just like dust, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Absolutely spectacular. Now, of course, as we know, this is simply a fulfillment of things that God had told through the prophets for centuries, that someday a mighty one would come to completely crush Satan and all of his programs on this earth and would bring in a kingdom that nobody would ever be able to take away from him or his people. The stone cut out from heaven without hands who would crush the image and totally replace it with his own kingdom. Now, friends, just think back several hundred years earlier what God said through Psalm number 2 about the destiny of the nations under the crushing blow of Jesus Christ. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do all the nations of the world have wicked thoughts about God? For they and their rulers have assembled themselves together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Messiah, His Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we don't want God and His Son to have anything to do with us anymore. We don't want their influence, their control at all. Okay? But he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Not that it's funny, it's tragic. And the Lord shall have them in derision. And then shall he say, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. It's all settled. There's no election, there's no votes. It's all settled. Jesus is now going to be the King of Kings because his Father has appointed him, you see, to rule the world from Zion, from Jerusalem. Now listen to how Jesus describes this appointment. Next verse, Psalm 2, verse 4. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Are you ready? And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's how the kingdom will come. That's how the second coming of Jesus Christ will happen. It's been predicted for thousands of years, long before Daniel. In fact, back in Genesis 3:15, at the beginning of human history, God said to Satan in the hearing of Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman will crush your head, but in the process you will bruise his heel. Now, of course, that's Calvary, which was deadly for Jesus, but eternally fatal for Satan. It's all been planned. It's all been predicted. It's all been written in the book through the centuries. More and more and more. Of course, Isaiah gave more details, didn't he, of how Jesus Christ will come and take over the world and rule the nations. And so Daniel is just simply explaining something here to Nebuchadnezzar that all the Hebrew prophets had known for centuries. You see, the culmination of world history in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when God gave him that terrifying dream? I'm convinced, friends, that his conscience was hyperactivated, and he is saying, in effect, I am in total terror, and I'm afraid the news is bad for me, and I don't want to hear the truth. Now, can you imagine somebody thinking that way? I don't want to hear the facts. I don't want the truth. I want to be feeling good about this. Well, I want you to know there's a whole team of experts there to make him feel good. Who were they? Magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, Chaldeans. By the way, there are thousands of people like this in this country who, for a price, will help you feel good. See? Self-appointed godless counselors. Even religious counselors. Who tell you something you really want to hear, and to some extent or other, sooner or later, expect to be paid for it. You see? And God says, be very careful, because Satan appears like an angel of light, and it's no great thing, therefore, if his ministers are like ministers of righteousness. He looks good. He's like an angel. He looks beautiful. He looks intelligent. He looks very credible. Listen to him. And of course, that's how sin entered the world, because Satan appeared as a beautiful, doubtless multi-covered, fascinating serpent. And I've seen serpents in zoos, and so have you, and hopefully a thick pane of glass between me and it. And to see that thing slithering through those trees and looking at you with those beady eyes, and out comes a forked tongue, and you wonder, what in the world is the significance of this monster I'm looking at? Some of them 35 feet long. See? Well, that's how Satan, of course, attracted the attention of Eve and enticed her to listen to certain words coming out of the serpent's mouth. And they were very impressive. You will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Of course, we know what happened, don't we? And Paul the Apostle said, we're not ignorant of his devices. And they're always clever, always what? Very brilliant and very believable. Yes. Well, friends, these magicians were ready to give very smooth words to soothe the shattered conscience of their mighty king. But as we shall see, they met their match. Nebuchadnezzar was ready for them. He said, you know, I've been suspicious of you people for a long time. And now that I'm the king, I'm going to give you a test. You tell me exactly what I dreamed. Okay? That's the interpretation of verse 5 that is correct in the light of what we'll see in the next paragraph. Okay? Verse 7. And they answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. That's putting it mildly. They knew that when Nebuchadnezzar uttered a threat, he was ready and able to follow through with it. to their total destruction. See? You're bargaining for time. You're hoping I'll change my mind, aren't you? I know you people. Inasmuch as you have seen that the command is from me is firm, that if you do not make known the dream to me, there is but one decree for you. You have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. Now, friends, this is absolutely devastating expose of false religion. Are you ready? The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, Chaldean. In other words, this is unfair to organized magicians. You know what? They're doomed, and they know it. They have met their match, the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. Moreover, they said, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there's no one else who could declare it to the king except, underline this please, except gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Yes, the gods know all about this dream that you received, but we have no contact with them. They never talk to us. We can't ever learn anything special from them. Now, what a confession. By the way, don't underestimate what magicians can do to people. For a brief while, I'm so thankful it was a brief while, our youngest son began to dabble in the occult in his teenage years and began to do things that really alarmed us, and Norm and I had a lot of times to pray about this, and God mercifully rescued him from that kind of thing. And so he just moved out of black magic into... I guess you'd call it white magic or something. In other words, doing sleight of hand tricks, and he became very proficient in this, and he could do things, frankly, that we could not fathom. We could not comprehend, but he attended every year in Winona Lake, Indiana, where we lived, the annual convention of Christian magicians. Imagine this. And they're dedicated, I don't know if they still meet or not, but they're dedicated to two propositions. Number one, nothing we do is supernatural. It's not from God or Satan. It is simply a sleight of hand. It's some kind of a way we can do things that will deceive people. Number two, we're not in the business of deceiving people, but of showing them how easily they can be deceived and tell them about Jesus Christ, the Lord. You know, attract children and young people, and, you know, you've heard of this kind of gospel magic kind of thing. And you know what he learned, or what we learned from that, from those years? That a magician can make you think you're seeing something that you're not seeing. I mean, you can be absolutely deceived. I'm amazed at what they can do to people. Okay? But you see the point here, friends? We're talking something supernatural. And these men knew they did not have it. They might as well have had an annual convention, too, to show that their access to truth was simply trickery, not supernatural in origin at all. And they admit it. It's sort of like the Witch of Endor, who was so shocked that somebody really did come back from the dead, she almost died herself. You see? And I say, well, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this confession on the part of these experts. Now, verse 12. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Now he had them, you see. He knew they were fakes, and he's going to wipe them all out. He'd wanted to do this doubtless for years. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. And Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, the chief butcher here, executioner, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? And Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. You see the command in verse 5. same Aramaic word. Okay? The matter. Milah. So Daniel went in and requested the king that he would give him time. You say, now wait a minute here. I thought the king was suspicious of a magician who would ask for time. But there's something about Daniel that's different from the other ones. He had incomparable credibility in the kingdom. See? And therefore, Nebuchadnezzar spared him one more night to give the answer. And watch what happened during that night. You know, that's one of the amazing things about the book of Esther, too. During one night, something special happened that changed the whole relationship of Esther, you remember, and Haman. Fascinating what can happen during a night when God is there. Okay? Now, what happened that night, friends? This gives hope for you and me. We were frustrated, overwhelmed, apparently defeated in the daytime with whatever is around us. There's a nighttime ahead of us during which we can do something like this. Be still and know that I am God. I want your undivided attention. And it's dark and quiet around here, and I'm going to talk to you now. Oh, really? Listen to this. Then Daniel went into his house and informed his friends. And he must have believed that where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, there is he in the midst. This is very important. Group corporate prayer. Now, I don't understand this. I don't know why a person's individual prayer isn't just as effective as if he had three or four other people praying with him. You know, the book of Genesis is very mysterious about that, too. It was not until you have Adam and Seth, you know, and there were three men, finally, who appeared on the scene, that including Enosh, that were adult believers, adult believing men. And not till then, listen to this, end of chapter 4 of Genesis, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, hundreds of years have gone by. You mean nobody called on the name of the Lord before then? Yes. But three men in unison, in harmony before God, was something special that God honored, you see. I wonder if there's three or four people in this room tonight who know how to indulge in corporate believing prayer. So here are four men now, friends, and it's going to change the whole history of the world. In one night. In order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. I mean, they weren't spoiled, they weren't corrupted, poisoned by Babylonian culture, were they? No. Religion? No. They were still solid in their foundation and their relationship to the living God of Israel. And then, verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Are you shocked? What Jesus said over and over again, especially in John 14, John 15, John 16, if you pray to my Father in my name, I'll answer your prayer. And of course that means, in his name means what? Praying things that are honoring to me. My name represents all that I am, my plan, my purpose, my revelation, my will. Pray according to me, my name, everything I stand for, and it will be answered. That's a powerful statement, friends. I have a hard time believing that myself. Or else I'd be praying more fervently and more effectually and more frequently. Wouldn't you? Well, listen to this one. The mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. It's a beautiful prayer. Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Catch that one, please. Who's in charge of this world, anyhow? Who put Nebuchadnezzar in position? Who's going to remove him? He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding, and that's not the fakey people that surrounded Nebuchadnezzar. He's talking about four men in Babylon, namely himself and his three friends.
It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what, watch it, underline it, what we requested of thee. He's honoring his three friends who were prayer partners with him that night. For thou hast made known to us the king's matter. Thank you, Lord. Therefore, verse 24, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and he went in and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. You say, wait a minute. Wait a minute here. What do you mean, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon? Don't you think, friends, this would have been a wonderful opportunity for Daniel to make a clean sweep of all fakey false religions in Babylonia and establish a Jehovah Theological Training Center in Babylonia? Well, I just don't think so, because Daniel knew something which we call now dispensational theology. Why didn't he have the wise men destroyed? Because you remember what the vision was? Not, friends, until what? The fifth kingdom comes. The thousand-year kingdom of Jesus Christ. Will there be a clean sweep of all false religion and unbelief on this planet? In other words, Daniel is not into jumping the gun and trying to introduce the kingdom prematurely. In fact, let me tell you another thing about Daniel. He also knew that only in the Holy Land are apostates to be killed. And he's not in the Holy Land, he's in Babylonia. Now, you ask Elijah about that one. Elijah had all the false prophets killed at Mount Carmel, hundreds of them. Prophets of what? Baal. That Jezebel had brought in from Phoenicia. And any false religionist, leader, cultist, apostate in Israel on the Holy Land, on the ground of the Holy Land, was to be destroyed. See? But he's not there. And he knows he's not there. And the kingdom of Messiah hasn't arrived yet either. So he just says, well, don't kill anybody. We're not in the business of killing anybody. May I build on that a moment, just for a moment? You and I are not yet in the kingdom either. We're in the church age. And you know what? In the church age, you don't go around killing people. No matter what God they worship or claim to worship. No matter how heretical, how apostate, how perverted they may be, you don't go around killing people. You don't touch them physically, you don't find them financially, you don't do anything with them. Except what? Pray for them, gain their confidence through loving acts, you see, by which means you will gain, hopefully, the right to give your testimony, by which alone they can be saved through the gospel. But you don't go around killing people. I mean, Jesus said, let the wheat and tares grow together till when? The end of the age, and then what's going to happen? The angels will come and take the tares out first, and the wheat will remain, and God will take care of it, and there'll be a discriminate warfare, and nobody is going to be hurt except unbelieving people. Today, we wage wars. Even our nation does. Have you heard of some recent wars we've been involved in? Guess what always happens? It is indiscriminate. Many times. In fact, many of our soldiers die from, are you ready? Friendly fire. What's that? They're killed by their own fellow soldiers who thought they were enemies and they weren't, or didn't know exactly where the bomb was going to land or who was going to be hit or killed. See? But when Jesus comes, folks, and Daniel knew this much, he will take care of all wickedness and all so-called wise men, you see, and apostates perfectly. You mean Daniel was a dispensationalist? Yes. Thank you. Okay. Verse 25. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among... He's taking all the credit, see, for himself. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah. I mean, why didn't he say the chief of all the wise men, who is wiser than everybody else? It's sort of a degrading statement here. One of the exiles from Judah, who can make the interpretation known to the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Now, this is so marvelous in terms of what? Genuine humility. What an opportunity Daniel had to say something like this. I told you so. Why didn't you consult me in the first place? Don't you know that I have special insights into eternal and the heavenly things? No. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, not I, but God does. And he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This is your dream, and the visions in your mind while on your bed. And as for you, O king, while on your bed your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. He who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. He will do it. There is a God in heaven who knows everything about everything. But as for me, sir, you know, to answer your question, sir, as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man. And I say, well, thank you, Lord, for a man of genuine humility. You know, Joseph said the same thing to Pharaoh back in Genesis 41:16. Not in me, sir, but in my God. Do you see how that applies to us tonight, folks? Never, ever, ever, ever give anybody the impression the reason we're saved is because we're better than they are. Or that we have some kind of a special ability or insight or wisdom or power. You see? No. We are nothing but sinners saved by grace. Thank you. And we have to be sure that that's our real thought about ourselves. I mean, we have nothing but what has not, but all we have is what's been given to us by God's grace through His servants and through His Word, by the Holy Spirit. And we have no claim on God at all, except a precious treasure, this precious book. See, now we don't get dreams at night. I don't want to go into that point right now. We don't get visions by day because God has completed His revelation in scripturated, written form in the Bible, and nothing more has been added for the last 1900 plus years. In fact, you remember we mentioned last night? If anyone adds anything to the book of Revelation and the previous 65 books that it stands on as a pinnacle, God will add to them the plagues that are written in it, and I don't want them. So I say, Lord, I just trust the completed canon, the completed boundary lines of written revelation, and nothing more is being added by dreams or visions or direct revelation from God to anyone ever. Okay? And that's a hard one to deal with. I mean, if somebody that looks intelligent or credible or, you know, comes to you and says, you know what? Last night, God told me this, this, and this. What are you going to say? You say, well, no, He didn't. Which might invite a response, well, what do you mean? He didn't, because I'm the one that heard Him, not you. Then what do you say? Well, I hope we have enough patience and trust in God to graciously respond something like this. Well, I'm so sorry, but you see, God has already spoken exclusively and finally in this book, and therefore any later supposed revelation is automatically false. See? I mean, if you love the person enough, you want to bring them into some realities. They have really been deceived. Terribly. No, no. There's no more, folks. This is it. It's all written in finality. Okay? So there's nothing special about me, sir, except I have a special relationship to a special God that I'm going to tell you about. I want you to have a relationship to him, too. You know what? Daniel prayed for this king for years. He prayed for him, I'm sure, for 40 years. Until finally, as we'll see, God willing, tomorrow night, I think he was finally saved. That's my opinion. It's not absolutely provable, but I'm going to give some reasons. 40 years to pray for this man. Well, you'd think that Daniel would have hated him. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar smashed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, exported thousands and thousands of his people to Babylonia, and was exceedingly cruel. I mean, he was an unbeliever. You can't wait until you see how awful he was in the next chapter, chapter 3, and what he did to Daniel's three friends. I mean, why pray for a man like that? May I offer a suggestion? Anyone who possesses the image and likeness of God, namely a human being, is infinitely more precious than anything else in the universe and is worthy of being prayed for and witnessed to. I think of my beloved father, who for 30 years I prayed for that he might be saved. And I have quite good reasons for believing that at the end of his life, when he was 81 years old, he did acknowledge Jesus Christ as his Savior. But you never give up, see? You just don't. Okay? Well, sir, I want you to know that there's somebody special that can tell you everything, and his name is not Daniel. He's the God of Israel. Okay? And then came the dream that we read earlier that absolutely terrified Nebuchadnezzar. And this stone that's coming, sir, will become a great mountain, a great kingdom. It'll fill the whole world, see? And you know what that is, don't you, folks? Sure. It's what turns out in the book of Revelation 20 to be a thousand-year kingdom on the earth in which Jesus Christ will be King of kings and Lord of lords. And Nebuchadnezzar will pass away in comparison as a mere infinitesimal shadow. Verse 36. This was the dream, said Daniel to the king. And now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. I've got your attention, sir, don't I? I know a God who can tell you not only what you dream, but what it means. Are you ready, sir? Verse 37. My, he must have loved these first two verses. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them to your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. Now you see, in Jeremiah 27, this had already been predicted, that God gave Nebuchadnezzar the rulership of the whole human race and all the animal kingdom as well. Astounding prophecies about Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? You are the head of gold. Well, thank you, Daniel. I wished I'd asked you earlier. This sounds great. Tell me more. Uh-oh. He didn't want to hear what's coming. Verse 39. And after you, there'll be arise another kingdom inferior to you. Stop right there. After me, I thought I was here forever. Wrong. You are temporary, and you will be replaced by someone inferior who will be replaced by somebody even more inferior, and you're going downhill, downhill, until the end of the world, by which time you've got the worst human being the world has ever known, who is the beast, the Antichrist. We know that scenario, don't we, friends? It will get worse and worse and worse. Well, who's this second kingdom after him? It turns out to be, of course, Medo-Persia under Cyrus, and later Darius and Xerxes and so forth, and the book of Esther, remember? Well, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all during that Medo-Persian kingdom that lasted 200 years. Okay? It's a silver kingdom. Inferior. Why? Because you see, as we'll see later, the Medo-Persian Empire did not grant sovereignty to its rulers, its kings. They were all under the authority of what? the laws of the Medes and Persians. They could not arbitrarily make decisions. They had to follow the laws of Medes and Persians, so they were not absolute dictators. They were not golden rulers, but only silver, which is far less value, as you know, 40 times less valuable on the average than gold. I mean, you're really dropping downhill, sir, when you get to the next kingdom. But if that weren't enough, look at this, another third kingdom of bronze, or copper and tin, alloy here, which will rule over all the earth, beginning about 334 B.C. under what ruler? Alexander the Great. But you know what? His kingdom was so fragile, it only lasted 10 years. And he died, and the whole thing fell apart, and there were Hellenistic rulers in Egypt called the Ptolemies, and there were Hellenistic rulers in Syria, the Seleucids, and the kingdom was just very, very decentralized, disorganized. We're really moving downhill, see, in terms of what? An authority structure. But even that isn't all. Verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, in it, and how much cheaper iron is, you see, even than bronze. Even as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. So as we go down in value of these metals, they increase in tensile strength, you see, from gold, silver, bronze, and now iron. Especially, of course, we think of steel, don't we? Powerful. But quality, value, far, far less than the gold. In fact, it's getting worse for that fourth kingdom. Look at verse 41. And that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, and partly of iron. See, it's a mixed thing. It'll be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. What does that mean? Well, friends, we do know, don't we, that during this world system we now live in, and remember our suggested revision of this little symbol here, it should be preceded by the symbol of Israel, the menorah. So, we have Israel, and this symbol, of course, in many people's minds represents the church, and that is the characteristic of this particular world system we're in now. But when it comes gradually to its end, you will begin to see something spectacular emerging in terms of government. Namely, a Roman Empire that lasted for 1,000 years and supposedly collapsed about 500 and something A.D. in the West and about 1,000 A.D. in the East in Constantinople. You say, well, it's gone. No. It is reappearing. This is an amazing thing. I personally, and I'm sure some of you, would never believe that we live to see this happening. The Roman Empire is re-emerging in Europe. The kingdoms are all what? To some extent sacrificing their individual sovereignty and are becoming a European Union. In fact, they now have a special currency called the what? The euro, which is more valuable than the American dollar. Ask any missionary in Europe from America. Something is emerging, see, in terms of a unity, a fantastic visibility that looks like the boundary lines of the old Roman Empire, and that's exactly what has to happen before Jesus Christ comes. As the book of Daniel is going to explain when we get especially to chapter 7, by the time this age in which you and I now live comes to an end, there will be a vast empire, which is now in Europe, and will be in Europe, which will have 10 leaders. In chapter 2, they're in the form of 10 what? Toes. In chapter 7, in the form of what? 10 horns. There'll be 10 leaders existing in what we now call the European Union when Jesus Christ returns. You see, this is one of the three major reasons why dispensational theologians today agree that the coming of the Lord is not only imminent, but it is what? Near.
You know, it's a big difference. It's always been imminent.
See? In other words, it's the next predicted event, the coming of Jesus to take the church, the 70th week, and the kingdom. That series of events. But now look at the signs. And we're not in the signs, but Jesus said, you know, you can tell from looking at the sky, the clouds, something about the prognostications of meteorologists and weather predictors. But you don't really see the signs of the times, do you? See? When you see these things begin to happen, Jesus said, lift up your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. And so we have to be cautious about that, but we're also alert too. Spectacular sign number one. Israel is back in its land. Incredible. And it makes me wonder how Christians 500 years ago could have expected the imminent return of the Lord. Because Israel was not back in the land yet. Now it is. A second sign. The apostasy of the church is absolutely ghastly. The compromises, the denials of biblical truth, you see. Once great denominations going down, 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 an open, flagrant, blasphemous apostasy, you see. And that's something that Jesus, you know, warned us about, wasn't it, in a sort of a esoteric way. He said, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find what? The faith on the earth. Not faith, but the faith, the body of truth. Will anybody still hold to the whole counsel of God, faithfully? Now, of course, that's primarily referring to his second coming, not the rapture, but nevertheless, look at the trends. They're downward. In terms of what? The visible church. Okay? 1 billion in a system centered in Rome that claims to be Christian. Hundreds of millions in the Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox systems, and other fossilized apostate so-called church groups in the Middle East, the Near East, North Africa, Asia. The Anglican Church, 70 million people. Yes. And I was a part of that myself for 18 years. And other Protestant denominations, friends. I mean, I taught in a theological seminary for 39 years. And I always told my students in a special course we had on this issue that not one theological seminary established in the 1800s ever survived to the end of the 1900s. You know that? They all became apostate. All of them. And you know what had to happen? You had to start new ones to replace the old ones that had died out since the 1800s. And that's the trend. Down, down, down. But this one, Europe will rise again as a mighty unified system that will threaten what? The supposed economic sovereignty of the United States and of Japan. And so you understand this issue. It's becoming very threatening to America and even Japan. Okay? How did God know this would happen? Think about it. Look at verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, of clay, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will be combined with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In other words, there's a unity in Europe, but not total. See? Each nation, see, subculture, ethnic group, linguistic unit, maintains some of its own sovereignty and identity still within a supposed unity. But you see, the vague identity of ancient Rome still there. In their law system, okay, in their languages, many of which are Roman languages still. We call them the Romance languages, such as Portuguese and Spanish and Italian and Romanian and so forth, is still there. Okay? Inherited from the Latin language. And you have what? The religious identity, the Roman Catholic Church.
you see. In spite of all the people movements, there are these identification marks of the Roman Empire still here. Now, here's where you and I come in, folks. Verse 44. And in the days of those kings, those ten, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. That's right. When Jesus Christ returns, friends, He's never going to surrender to some other kingdom coming along later that will dismantle His program. Now, we're going to discuss toward the end of our course on Daniel this week, our crash course on Daniel. There is going to be a little blip at the end of the 1,000 years that is very mysterious. But I'm saying right now that Daniel is not going to have to be revised, because at the end of the millennium, even though there's going to be a temporary rebellion, Jesus Christ and His people will not lose their power, their sovereignty, for 1 minute. Okay? Now, may I just add a footnote? When you think about it, the Bible really never contradicts itself. Now, the more revelation that is added after Daniel, you know, we have what? We have Zechariah and Malachi, and we have the four Gospels and Paul's letters and the book of Revelation. But what those later revelations do is to make Daniel incomplete, but never erroneous. See? It just adds more and more. And we have more illumination to flash back into what Daniel meant by what he said under the Holy Spirit's guidance when he wrote these things. So what Daniel said is permanent truth, but it's not complete truth. See? As a matter of fact, even when the book of Revelation is finished, it's still not complete truth. Because God says, I have infinite knowledge, only a tiny, tiny portion of which is enshrined in this book. And that's Deuteronomy 29:29. Remember that one? The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things He has revealed are for us and our children forever. What He knows and what He's someday going to tell us something about for millions of years is infinitely more than what He has put in this book, the Bible. So the book is what? Is an infinitesimal portion of what God really knows, but it is sufficient for you and me to be saved and to enter into the process of sanctification and growth in wisdom and knowledge until we meet Him. What a precious book! See? God is never going to say, well, oops, no, I'm sorry, Daniel was wrong in the light of later developments or later revelation or something. That's why Jesus could say without contradiction, whoever reads the book of Daniel, let him what? Understand. See? So what's going to happen? Verse 44. In the days of those kings, those ten, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. And inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that's Jesus Christ, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. See? We're not going to have a gradual geopolitical improvement of international relationships until finally we bring in the kingdom. That's postmillennialism. See? No, friends, it's going to be a catastrophic termination of everything men have ever done in the realm of government and politics and education and philosophy. It'll all be totally, completely, and forever wiped away, totally removed from the world. And we're going to see some more about that in Daniel 7, which fills in even more details than God gave us in chapter 2. Yes, so the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, it's like God saying, I know what's going to be done to this book of Daniel by my enemies. They're going to not only ignore it, but even worse, twist it.
reinterpret it and thus deny its meaning. And that's going on all the time today. Everywhere. The book of Daniel is either what? Ignored or drastically misinterpreted. And so God has to say, and we'll see it over and over in this book of Daniel, what I'm telling you is truth. Truth. That's why Jesus always said when he introduced major points, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," which means what? Trust me, I'm speaking truth, truth. Which anticipates the fact that it'll be rejected. See? It'll be denied. I'm speaking truth, truth. Thank you, Lord. We suspected that that's what you specialize in, but thank you for reminding us. Well, friends, to put it mildly, Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely overwhelmed. He wasn't talking to a fakey magician this time. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and a fragrant incense. Now, be careful here. This homage here is not like he was really worshiping Daniel as a god. No, no. Because when that happened, and you remember in the book of Acts, a king was killed for accepting worship by other people. He's just doing what Cornelius said to Peter. He falls down on the ground and acknowledges, "You are a special spokesman for God, sir." See? I mean, can you imagine King Nebuchadnezzar falling down? Think of it. "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, a Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." And so the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He never forgets his friends, does he? Daniel is a team worker, okay? Easier said than done. I want my friends who shared with me in talking to God and asking him for the dream. They will share the honor with me. Okay? So they were appointed to rule over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. He's not like the cupbearer in the book of Genesis who was elevated, you remember, as Joseph saw in his dream and forgot Joseph when he got up there. When Daniel got up there, he didn't forget his friends. And I say, "Well, Lord, you have entrusted to each one of us, friends, loved ones who prayed for us, worked with us, shared with us through the heat of battle and the struggle of Christian life. Now help me not to selfishly ignore those that have had a share with me in my Christian journey in ministry." Okay? Thank you, Lord. That's the way the Apostle Paul was. Read Romans 16. All the list of all the people that ever helped him, encouraged him along, he memorized all their names and doubtless prayed for them every day. Okay? Thank you for my friends. Would you agree with me, please, that Daniel was genuine? Thank you. Praise the Lord. Now, friends, faith and humility open doors of wisdom that could not be shut, and brought words from heaven that will never pass away. Let's pray. Father, I'm personally overwhelmed as I read and reread these precious chapters. I mean, every word is perfect, perfectly balanced. It really means something. And it'll never, ever be disproven. I just thank you for that reminder. When we approach the Word of the living God, we're approaching the only miracle on earth today, a written miracle called the Bible. And help us, therefore, to respect it, not by putting it high on some significant shelf in the living room somewhere, but deep in our heart and mind and memory. And may the washing of the water of the Word bring cleansing to our conscience and knowledge that we need to guide us through the labyrinth of human confusion and frustration in Satan's world system. Thank you, Father, for this precious book of Daniel. May it become a part of our conscience until we see you face to face. May Christ be honored as we deal with these precious truths in a biblically honest way. I pray this prayer, Father, in Jesus' name and for His glory.